Good evening. It is a privilege to step into this pulpit for the purpose of opening God's Word, taking the time to study it, learn more about it, and hopefully not botch it completely as I try to relay back to you the things that have come about through the course of that study. Someone asked me earlier today, well, we've got so many pastors and so many very capable preachers. Well, what are you doing? I guess we'll find out. Our text this evening, as we continue in the sermon series on the book of Acts, it begins in the end of Acts chapter 4, verse 32. We will proceed 11 verses into Acts chapter 5. If you will please open your Bibles, if you have them, to Acts chapter 4, or simply listen to the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you for the account that we received from the pen of Luke as he recounted and recorded all of these events in the life of the early church. Lord, we pray that you would be upon us this evening as we open this word, as we discuss this word, Lord, as we meditate on it. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth. And Lord, we pray that you would work through your word and through the meager instrument that's delivering it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus had promised his disciples that a helper, the Holy Spirit, would come to them after Jesus had gone away, and that they would receive power and be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So far, in these chapters of Acts, these several weeks, we've seen the tremendous influence of the Holy Spirit upon the early church. We've seen bold preaching at Pentecost and the conversion of thousands to faith in Christ. We've read the account of a crippled man who'd never in his life had use of his legs, given the ability to walk in the name of Jesus Christ. In our passage this evening, we see the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of the apostles. There's much here for us to consider as Luke recounts for us the remarkable work and influence of the Holy Spirit in the church in Jerusalem, and in particular, in the lives of a few people who experienced that work and influence in very, very different ways. As we meditate on this passage tonight, we will consider the unifying and encouraging work of the Holy Spirit. We will consider the discerning work of the Spirit and the timeless work of the Spirit. First, the unifying and encouraging work of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we see how the Holy Spirit works among God's people to turn disorder and chaos into peace and unity for the purpose of building and purifying God's church. Let's consider for a moment that the church we see here in chapter 4 is very, very different from the scene that these young Christians would have experienced just a few months prior to this episode. Consider that this is happening roughly 3 or 4 months following Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So much has changed in just a short period of time. And in the days immediately following the crucifixion, but prior to the resurrection, those most faithful followers of Jesus were very much like the crowds that we saw in Matthew chapter 9 on whom Jesus had compassion. If you recall how Matthew describes them, they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were pitiful and helpless. If you can imagine for a moment what a time of chaos and doubt that must have been for the disciples. Do you suppose that they remembered how Jesus had said that he would lay down his life of his own and that he would pick it back up? He hadn't yet done it. Jesus had just been crucified. Or is it more likely that they couldn't stop thinking about how they had all scattered and abandoned Jesus in that darkest of moments? Were they wondering in despair about what might come next now that the teacher who they had followed for 3 years was gone? And even after the resurrection, we see that there remains anxiety and concern until Jesus makes himself fully known to them. Finally, we see from the pen of the same author of Acts, in Luke chapter 24, prior to his ascension, we see Jesus open the disciples' eyes so that they can finally understand how all of those Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus. Have you considered how amazing that moment must have been to the disciples? It might be argued that it is that moment, that from then on, that they go from being disciples, mere students, to becoming apostles. At that moment, finally, they are armed with the understanding of the scriptures that is necessary for them to preach the whole counsel of God. Could you imagine what it must have been like? If you could put yourself for a moment and engage your sanctified imagination. Imagine that you are one of the disciples, one of the lesser ones. Not Peter, James, or John, you know, not one of the ones that we all know or something about, but one of the ones who is named, but that we don't see a whole lot more about later on. Maybe you're Thomas because you're doubting. That one is probably the one that I would be most like. You have witnessed the crucifixion, or at the very least, you've heard about it, because if it was me, I'm probably hiding, because I don't want to be crucified too. And we're in utter disarray for a couple days. And then we hear word from the women, right? The women were the ones at the feet of the cross. Maybe John was there too. The women were the ones at the tomb. We find out this Jesus, he's resurrected? Okay. And then we start to see him, or we start to hear that people have seen him, and then we finally see him. And then finally, after several days, quite a lot of days of being with Jesus and being around Jesus, he opens the scriptures. Oh, that's what Isaiah 53 is about? That's what Psalm 110 is about? It's about Jesus all along? It was all about Jesus? Could you imagine for a minute what that must have been like? For 3 years you have followed this man, and at some points maybe you have understood the things that he's teaching, or you think you understand what he's teaching. There are numerous places in the Gospels where Jesus turns to the disciples and they have no idea. None. They're trying. They do a little bit better than the crowds. At least he can speak to them in parables and they can kind of understand the parables. But they don't understand when Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, what he's really talking about. And now here, all of a sudden, your eyes are open? What must that have been like? And then, once he's done doing that, do you remember what he does? He gives them directions. He gives them directions. He says, go stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Until you've been clothed with power from on high. Now, I would love to believe that if I was one of those disciples and I was just sitting at the feet of Jesus and he was just explaining to me everything I needed to know to actually go forward and preach the gospel to all the nations, that when I heard the phrase, until I'm clothed with power from on high, that I would say, okay, I'm going to know when that is. I'm not sure I would know when that is. Well, how do I know? No, we do know, right? When does it happen? It happens at Pentecost. It happens, maybe it's one of those things that you know it when you see it. But all this was just a few months before the scene that we have here at the end of Acts chapter 4 and the beginning of Acts chapter 5. Just a few months before the events of tonight's passage. So how does the Holy Spirit unify and encourage the church? Well, the Spirit engenders a sincere gratitude, which results in generosity and faithful service. Sincere gratitude that results in generosity and faithful service. In our passage last week's sermon, we saw how Peter and John were arrested by the council of the elders and the chief priests. This may have been the first real test for this community of believers since the resurrection, if you think about it. And you've got to wonder if they're remembering what it is that Jesus said to them, those warnings. Remember the warnings, John 15, where he says, look, if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And if they hate you, it's because they hate me. Now, if they love you, then you must not love me, because that means you're part of the world. Or what about what he said in John 16, where he begins to tell them the sorts of things that are going to happen to them because of their love and service to the kingdom of God, where he says, you're going to be thrown out of the synagogues. You're going to be persecuted for my name. And they'll try to kill you. And when they do kill you, they'll think they're doing a good thing. They'll think they're doing God a favor by murdering you, because they're going to say you're a false teacher or you're some sort of heretic. Is this what was on their minds? One, if you're Peter and John and you're in front of the council. Or two, if you are the believers waiting and praying and wondering what's going to happen, how can we help our friends? Well, we know from last week's sermon that the council turns them loose. Not because the council finally saw the light, but because they knew they would have a riot on their hands if they kept them locked up. But what happens when Peter and John go back and meet again with their friends and the other believers? Do you remember? A prayer meeting breaks out. They're giving thanks and praise. Why? Because of sincere gratitude that God has delivered their friends. God has delivered Peter and John from the hands of the council. And for what purpose? So they can continue preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. When they're reunited with their friends, they all offer prayers of gratitude for God's faithfulness. The relief that their friends are returned engenders in them this gratitude, this unity, and a sense of generosity within the body of believers. And in a way, it's a continuation of what we saw in Acts chapter 2. Very similar passage where we see that the believers there, within those first few months, they took care of each other. They held things in common, not because they were proto-socialists, but because there were needy among them. And they didn't want that. If we look at verse 32, they were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That phrase of one heart and one soul. I want to take a moment. This is not a unity that is born simply out of adversity. Some of you may have experienced this sort of thing, especially those of you who served in the military or had other sorts of brushes with danger, other sorts of places where you and a small group needed to band together in order to survive, in order to get by, in order to accomplish a task, sort of a band of brothers kind of moment. You typically, this kind of unity, it occurs, and it lasts as long as the danger lasts. And then at some point after that, people sort of go back to their lives, and that doesn't mean that it's not real. It is real unity, but it's not the same as the unity we're looking at here. Of course, the disciples or the apostles are facing great adversity. They're facing the threats of the council. But this is more than simply unity that comes from adversity. That kind of unity is not comparable at all to the spiritual unity that we see here. And the Christian brotherhood that the apostles shared in Christ Jesus. Here we see the Christians bound together in love for Jesus and his church. They share a passion for worship, a desire for his kingdom, and a love for their fellow believers. Notice also that in a way, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy we saw in Ezekiel chapter 11. Some of you will recognize this. In verse 19, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. This is a picture of the early church we see there in the end of Acts chapter 4. Also consider that this scene is and becomes the New Testament norm, the biblical norm. If you look at Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 1, he encourages the Philippian believers this way. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is precisely what we see at the end of Acts chapter 4. We see also that these acts were purposeful. These are not random acts of kindness where you're talking about, well, we're just going to go bless everybody. We're just going to start throwing money around. We're all going to sell everything we've got, and we're going to put it all together, and we're just kind of live like hippies. Pardon the modern vernacular. I'm pretty sure that they didn't call themselves hippies. But there was a reason and a purpose for this. They were supporting the work and ministry of the church. They were supporting the needy brothers in caring friendship, and they were being obedient to instructions received by their forefathers in Deuteronomy 15. Do you recall? If among you one of your brothers should become poor, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. This biblical ethos, this kind of living, is also reflected in James 2. A lot of folks like to focus on the debate between faith and works in chapter 2. But listen, verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? What we see is a group of believers united in Christ for the encouragement of each other, the building up of the church, and the spreading of the gospel. It is so much more than sentimentality. There is a purpose here for the continued building of God's church and of making disciples and encouraging fellow believers in unity and in service. Such generosity continues in the modern church, in our church today, because it is still necessary in our time. Consider for a moment your generosity toward the church. Many of you have shown great generosity, not just toward a particular church or this particular church, but toward other ministries, toward other people. I don't think anyone on your pastoral staff would encourage you to sell things you have and deliver sacks of money and lay it at their feet. That's not how we do it. But many of you have blessed others in this church and other churches with great personal and usually private generosity. You have stepped forward when there was a need and you have met it. So think for a moment of times that you have done that. What was in your heart when you did that? What was on your mind? Was it as simple as seeing a need and filling it? Or was there gratitude behind it for the ways that God had blessed you? Was there gratitude behind it for the gospel, for the salvation that you have and that you have assurance of? It's not just about money, though. It's not just about material items. Many of you have given a lot of your time to ministry, to the work of the church, to taking care of other saints. There are a number of folks who are here at all hours of the day and night that most of us never know, or they're off doing other things that support this work that they don't talk about because they don't want to talk about it, because they're content and happy to perform these works because they love the church and because they love God's people. When you've done this, why? If you haven't done it, why not? Some of you have taken great care to pour yourself into less mature Christians, those who have either become Christians more recently, or in some cases younger Christians, actually physically younger Christians, younger generations. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that. The younger generations of our society are facing a crisis. Our young men especially are facing a lot of crazy input about what it means to be a man, and most of it's very, very wrong. Fathers in the faith, pour into the younger men. Mothers in the faith, pour into the young ladies. Teach them, instruct them, build them. And when it comes to unity in particular, how are you contributing to the unity of our church? One obvious way is to be welcoming to our guests and our visitors, to show hospitality to others. And there are quite a few of you folks who are extremely good at showing hospitality to others. It's almost like a professional hobby. But there are other ways. You know, we're dedicated here to the ordinary means of grace in our worship. We have a number of programs. We have a number of things that we do here. But the one thing that we have to do here is worship. Preach the gospel. Pray. Read the Word of God. There are elements of worship that we have to have. But there are also preferences. I have them. You have them. Maybe some of you would like to see a full band up here with an electric guitar, maybe a laser light show. I'll be honest with you, that's not my preference. But in some cases, for the unity of the body, we can let go of some of our preferences so long as the elements of worship that we see described and required in God's word are met. I'm not advocating that we get a worship band. I'm just saying, folks, this is one way that we can contribute to unity in the church. So the second way that the Spirit unifies and encourages the church is that it raises up godly believers as examples to encourage and inspire. Godly believers to be examples to encourage and inspire. In verse 36 of this chapter, we meet a Levite from Cyprus named Joseph. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We should be well acquainted with Barnabas. We see him at various points in the New Testament, especially in Acts, but also in some of the other letters. References to him, I mean. Excuse me. When they say he's called the son of encouragement, this might bring to mind James and John, called the sons of thunder. And I suspect that he was encouraging for very different reasons than they were likened to a thunderstorm. Have you considered this nickname for this Joseph the Cypriot, this Levite? It was so a part of his being, of his personality, of his presence within the church, that they gave him a new name, a nickname, that literally meant the encourager, the son of encouragement. Now, I'm not going to preach ahead to all the places where he shows encouragement to the other believers throughout Acts. It happens a lot. I'll leave it to other better preachers to do that. But trust me, he does a lot of it. And one very brief example, in addition to having encouraged Saul, later Paul, and taken him on a missionary journey, there's a young man who appears at various points in the New Testament, Mark, sometimes called John Mark, who had gone on a missionary journey with Paul and with Barnabas. And at some point in Pamphylia, he goes home. We don't know why. Luke doesn't say. Maybe he's homesick. Maybe he got word that his mother was ill. Who knows? But he leaves. It caused great turmoil on that trip, such that on a later journey, before a later journey, Paul and Barnabas are going to go out again, and Barnabas says, I want to take Mark. And Paul says, no way. We've been through that. We're not going to do it. It causes a parting of the ways, which, in a way, by God's providence, instead of the word of God going forward in one direction with both Paul and Barnabas, it splits. It goes in two directions, Paul taking Silas, Barnabas taking Mark. And we see much later in the life of Paul, apparently there's been reconciliation because Paul says, Mark is very valuable to me. He's an encouragement to me. This is who Barnabas is. He encourages. He brings along. He nurtures. When people repent of sin, he gives them a second chance. If someone were to give you a nickname based on the defining characteristic of your life, don't think about it now. Maybe think about it later. But I'll give you some examples. You could be son of generosity. You could be son of piety. Son of sarcasm. That's one my wife proposed to me. Son of grouchiness. It's indicting when we think about who we really are and what it is that sort of, to the world, makes us who we are. If they said, so, you know, who was George or who was Tom? Well, George is the son of really good listening. Tom is the son of really good talking, so they're made for each other. Here, Barnabas is noted in particular for his generosity. He sells a field. He gives the proceeds to the apostles to support the needy believers. He uses the material blessings he's received from God in order to bless the church, but his support, as I mentioned a moment ago, is not limited to financial support. Consider, if you will, for a moment, how is the Spirit working in you as you encourage others, or as you attempt or think about encouraging others? There will be some overlap, probably, to this question, as from a question from a moment ago of how you give to the unity of the church. But are you praying for those who are sick? For those who are hurting? Are you aware of those who are sick and hurting? You know, each Sunday we publish a list of prayer requests, but there are lots of requests that never make it onto that list. But to the extent that they're on the list, are you praying for them? What about our children? We have covenant children all over the place. And especially on a Sunday morning, you'll see little packs of them orbiting the building. It's sweet. It's darling. It's lovely. Some of you, I've observed, you take a special moment to talk to them. Bend down. Say hello. How are you? Did you get in trouble at school this week? Do that. What about those who are down and discouraged? Are you coming alongside them? Are you building them up like Barnabas would, encouraging? Those who may be hurting because of sin in their life that they are seeking to repent of but they're having trouble with? Are you praying for them? Are you letting them know that you're praying, that you wish to support them, that you wish to love them? So we've seen the unifying and encouraging work of the Holy Spirit. And as we have, we should consider the discerning work of the Holy Spirit, the discerning work of the Holy Spirit. So when Luke finishes his account in chapter 4, he concludes with this peace and this unity and this generosity, and all seems to be right with the church in Jerusalem. We meet this Barnabas fellow who seems to be a real prince of a guy. And then we finish chapter 4 with Barnabas. And Barnabas is just a real delight, right? Everyone wants a Barnabas or 12 in their churches. But then, as if to say, not so fast, Luke gives us the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who are not Barnabas. Verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. We're going to look a bit at the purpose of the discerning work of the Spirit. But I do want to take a moment to mention a couple things about the man through whom this Holy Spirit's discernment flows in this passage, and that's Peter. Peter is a changed man. He's different from the man he was 4 months ago. A lot different. We know from the account in the Gospels that Peter was always sort of a speak first, think second kind of guy. There's a lot to commend about Peter. Peter's energetic. Peter loves Jesus. He truly does. He doesn't shrink back. He's bold. And sometimes that works out really well, and sometimes it kind of doesn't. If you remember, just by way of example, in Luke 9, in the transfiguration of Jesus, there is Jesus wrapped in glory on the mountain with Elijah, with Moses. I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like or what it must have looked like to be there as a disciple witnessing this glory. And of course, Peter doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do, but he has to say something. And so he says, Jesus, this is wonderful. This is great. Look at this. And you're here with Elijah and Moses. I know. We're going to build some tabernacles. We're going to build some tents or some shelters. We're going to build 3, one for each of you. And what happens? God speaks through the clutter of Peter's incessant chatter. And what does he say? This is my son. Listen to him. Now, I would never deign to put words in the mouth of God Almighty, but that sounds an awful lot like pipe down, Peter, and don't do anything until Jesus says so. If you're looking for a stronger rebuke, how about Matthew 16? Jesus has been explaining to the disciples how he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and so on. And Peter says, wait. That'll never happen, Jesus. Far be it from you. This can't happen. Don't talk like that, Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You've set your mind on the things of man and not the things of God. Fast forward a bit. Peter makes big claims about how he'll do this and he'll do that and he'll be brave. And then when the time comes, he can't even make it through the night without denying publicly that he ever even knew Jesus. So what Peter must have felt like in those days in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, I can't imagine the level of despair I would be in had I been Peter. And the last time I was within proximity of Jesus, I had denied ever even knowing him. And yet, Peter was there with the other 10 when Jesus opens Scripture to them and opens their minds to it to see all those places where the prophecies of the Old Testament referred to himself. Peter's been restored. He is seemingly a new Peter. The guy who had formerly only ever opened his mouth so that he could change feet has now been given something new. He's been transformed. He's not perfect, he's not omniscient, he's not infallible, and we have no reason to believe that Peter received any sort of special insight from Jesus or from anywhere else into the real estate market of Jerusalem such that he would know that the amount of money that Ananias brought to him as proceeds from the sale of this property was more or less than what was received. And Peter tells us, or he tells Ananias, when he says, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit?" This isn't Peter saying, "I know that you're lying." He's saying, "The Holy Spirit, which indwells me now, and in whom and by whom I live and dwell and have my being, is telling me now, Ananias, that you are lying to God." Which, of course, tells us something else about Peter's knowledge, which is that he is now theologically more solid than he has ever been, because he's noting that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. This is, in its own way, a Trinitarian statement coming from the mouth of Peter. The Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, the Son is God. But the Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. Peter has been completely changed, and through him this discernment comes. So, what would be the purpose, though, of the discerning work of the Holy Spirit? Well, for one, it is a testimony of God's sovereignty and justice. We already mentioned that Peter asked Ananias, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit?" Notice that Peter doesn't say, "Why are you lying to me?" Of course, Ananias was lying to Peter, but he was lying primarily to God. But can you imagine Ananias's shock? He thought he had the perfect plan. However it is that he hatched the plan, he and his wife, they hatched this plan to sell the property, keep some money back, but pretend that it has all been presented. Just like Barnabas did. Just like some of the others did. Thing is, the most foolproof plan for sin deceives the one who plans it. Because sin and temptation, especially temptation given into, it's not just deceptive. Frankly, it's stupid. Sin is a very bad idea. To say the most milquetoast thing you can say about sin. Sin makes us stupid. It makes us believe that we can have or take the things we want even when we know they are sinful. We think that our brilliant plan will keep us from being found out, either by those who would observe the plan or observe the execution of it, or by God Almighty. And we think that it would somehow insulate us from punishment. So I'll tell you this modern story that, based on my sources, is a true story. There was, growing up in the late 70s, a small boy, about 4 or 5 years old, on the central Gulf Coast of Florida, who had gone with his mother to the Publix grocery store. there in Florida. If you're familiar with the Southeast, you've been to a Publix, you know that they're a pretty great grocery store. They have really great sandwiches. Now, back then, I don't know. This boy, we'll call him David, because that was his name. And I guess I should just go ahead and lapse into first person and just be honest. So we go through the store, and I don't know if I was good in the store, if I was bad in the store. Knowing me, I was probably bad in the store. But the part that I remember was as we were going to the checkout line, there by the registers was this very tall candy display. And this was one of these old-fashioned displays. It was a pole down the middle, and it had large, clear acrylic bowls full of candy. The larger one was at the bottom, and then there was one at the middle, and then there was one at the top, sort of this conical sort of arrangement. And they were clear, so you could see through them and see the candy in them. And the candy that was at my eye level as a four-year-old boy was those little, caramel sort of cube, you know, rectangular type things in the little plastic cellophane all wrapped up tight, you know. You see those in the fall a lot of times. People use them, you can melt them down and make caramel apples with them and so on and so forth. And they're sticky and, you know, but, you know, to a four-year-old or whatever I was, four or five, that's what I needed. And I asked, and I don't remember the rationale for why she said no, but she said no. Maybe because I would spoil my dinner or it would stick to my teeth or she just didn't want me to have candy. You know, all of those are perfectly acceptable reasons for me not to have candy. I don't think it was the cost, though, because I think even now those candies are something like a nickel a piece, you know, and in $1979 dollars, they probably had to pay you to take the candy at that point if you adjust for inflation. But I concocted a great plan. And this plan involved me using my ninja-like reflexes and sneakiness to take the candy, secretly unwrap the candy, eat the candy, all before we got through the checkout line. I waited until she turned around. She had her back to me because she was taking the grocery items out of the buggy, putting them on the belt to go through where the checkout lady punched them into the cash register, because that's what you did back then because you didn't have the infrared thing all over the place. And as she's doing that, here's my chance. And so, with those ninja-like reflexes I mentioned, I grabbed a piece of candy. And I put it behind my back. Step one accomplished. I put the other hand behind my back so that I could very quietly, surreptitiously unwrap this candy behind my back. Of course, it's that cellophane wrap. It's a bit crinklier than I expected, but I don't think I even noticed, but I went for it. Still, she hasn't turned around. I have the wrapper in one hand, I have the candy in the other hand. Now all I need to do is get the candy from behind my back into my mouth, and I did it. It worked. And there I was, chewing on this, frankly, awful candy. And then she turned around. What's in your mouth? Who, me? What mouth? I don't have a mouth. Of course, that was in my head. I responded, right? I used my skills, my verbal skills. Just nothing, because of course I have a mouth full of that gooey candy. And then she does the thing that I think mothers know internationally, around the world, from time immemorial. She put her hand in front of my mouth. And I looked, this wasn't part of the plan. I'll get us to the end here. So the candy comes out, it goes into her hand, it goes into the trash. She asks the checkout lady, will you ring us up for one of these candies? Now you tell the checkout lady you're sorry for stealing her candy. That's not how this plot was supposed to work. I was supposed to get candy. I was not supposed to get caught. I had an ingenious plan. It was going to be great. And instead, I got to chew on candy for approximately 1.5 seconds. And now I'm in trouble. And later, it would be brought home to me that not only had I, within about 1.5 minutes, I had disobeyed my mother. I had stolen. I had lied about it. There, at the Publix checkout, in a very short time, I'd broken three of the Ten Commandments. Now, it was not brought home to me at that time, in my little head, the severity of that. But what was brought home to me later was when my father got home. Sin and temptation are stupid. We're not deceiving anyone. We're not deceiving God. Ananias didn't deceive God. He didn't deceive Peter. He certainly didn't deceive the Holy Spirit. He learned a very important theological lesson that day, though. You might fool man, but you will not fool God. Giving money to the church is a good thing. Selling some property and giving some amount of it over, that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's objectively good. But God isn't interested in our good deeds that are done from a deceitful or a sinful heart. God is just. He is never unjust. Sometimes in his mercy, he withholds justice. But withheld justice is not injustice. God does give mercy or administer grace at his good pleasure. And on that particular day, Ananias was on the business end of God's justice. We don't know if Ananias could have repented. It seems like he should have been able to. He certainly had multiple opportunities to repent. When he had brought the money to the apostles, he could have changed his mind and said, you know what? I'm just going to tell the truth about this. That yes, I sold the property, and yes, I received money for it, but this isn't all the money. Or when Peter asked him, then he could have repented. Then he could have said, no, this isn't the right amount of money. But he never did that. A second purpose of the discerning work of the Holy Spirit is it provides a warning that faith must be true. Where the record of Barnabas' faithfulness reveals a heart devoted to Christ, we see no such devotion in Ananias. Luke's account does not say why Ananias and Sapphira hatch their plot and do what they do. But given the way that Luke tells the story, by starting with Barnabas and how he was a son of encouragement and the first century belle of the ball, I mean, people loved him. It's not hard to imagine that Ananias wanted some of that admiration and some of that respect. And he thought he could get it at a discount. But the fact that that was the reason for his charity, the reason for his generosity, speaks to the condition of his heart. There are many good things, objectively good things, good ways to serve the church and good things we can do around the church and for God's people, but for sinful motives. What are they? Sin. There are plenty of bad reasons to do good things in and around a church. And most of them boil down to pride. Most of them boil down to us wanting to appear better than we are, or at least to make people know how great we are, right? None of us sit around and think, well, maybe, I don't think we think, boy, I'm kind of a lousy guy, and I want people to think I'm a much better guy, so I'll go do this good thing. Mostly we think, you know, I'm a pretty okay guy, and people just need to see it. You know, people just need to understand that. You know, I'm just a man whose intentions are good. And so, you know, Lord, don't let me be misunderstood. Commentators are mixed when it comes to assessing the condition of Ananias' heart. There are some who say, no, he was in the church. He was a part of the church. And so he was a believer. And then there are others who say, no, based on the fruit that we see evident, or the lack of fruit evident in Ananias' life, he probably wasn't. Either way, this is a moment that we can take to assess the concept or reinforce the concept of the visible church versus the invisible church. The visible church, of course, is not the building. It's not the pulpit. It's not the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's not the music. It's the people. You know, it's our covenant children. It's our older folks. It's our families. It's our single folks. It's our widows, our widowers. It's the people. But not all of the people we learn from Scripture are necessarily believers in Jesus Christ. That's the invisible church, the body of those who believe, truly believe. Now, how do we think about that? How does that happen? Well, he has shared many times, Robert Godfrey has, his concept of what he calls formalism. And if you've heard, you know what I'm talking about. He'll say it's a form of religion. You look like you have a form of religion, but really you're just going along doing what everyone else is doing. Your heart's not really in it, or you don't really understand what you're doing. If everyone's going to church on Sunday morning, then you're doing that. If everyone's giving, then you're doing that. You're just going along. In some cases, you're going along because that's what your wife wants you to do. And you want harmony in the home, and she'll leave you alone if you'll just show up to church. Or vice versa. Although typically it's the other way. That very well could be what happened here with Ananias and Sapphira. I would venture a guess that formalism is actually a much bigger problem for most of our churches. When our kids were smaller and we would go to piano recitals, very small, the boys, 5, 6, 7-year-old boys who were learning piano would come and they would learn how to play the notes, but they didn't always seem to understand the songs. And so there'd be a case where a young boy in his, you know, in his tie and his short sleeve white shirt, he goes and he sits at the piano bench and he plinks out the notes from that part of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony that we know as Ode to Joy. You remember Ode to Joy? You remember the tune? And they would play that, and you could tell that's what they're playing because it's on the program. But listening to it, it doesn't sound like they have ever heard the music themselves. They're playing the right notes in the right order, but they're not hearing the song, and they're certainly not playing it. In a way, that's what formalism does. That's how it's manifest. Because in almost every one of our faith traditions, in Christianity and Protestantism, well, and in Catholicism as well, there is some way that you interface with your church that requires you to do or say something in a certain way. It might be a catechism class. It might be a confirmation class. In the tradition I grew up in, it's at the right time in a service, you either raise your hand, or you go forward, or you kneel on a bench, or you fill out a prayer card, or you get baptized. And you think that by virtue of having done those things, that you, like everyone else, are now doing the right thing for God, and everything's fine. That's formalism. You can say the right words in the right order. You can even memorize parts of the shorter catechism. But you must have true faith. You must. Another thing that he might have potentially suffered from, Ananias, is what our Pastor Greco calls nominalism. Nominalism. In other words, you're a Christian in name only. And by this he means, and I know because I had to ask him this week to make sure I understood, I don't want to misquote him, they're essentially your Christmas and Easter Christians. Right? They're going to go to church twice a year whether they need it or not. Now, that could also have been Ananias. I suspect that in our congregation, especially for the people here tonight, nominalism is a lot less likely. And that's just a matter of the calendar. Next week is Easter. So if you were a Christmas and Easter Christian, why would you come now? You could just wait and come next week. But we have to be careful to not fall into these traps. Our faith must be true. You can know the right words in the right order without actually knowing the Savior. We should finally consider the timeless work of the Spirit. We'll keep this brief. We're not first century Christians. We don't live in Jerusalem. We're not going to be accosted and dragged before the Sanhedrin. And yet, the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, remains at work in God's church in Katy, Texas, just as it was in his church in Jerusalem in the first century. Mature saints are to be examples of encouragement and generosity, recognizing that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And of course, God only gives good and perfect gifts. That means everything that you get from God is a gift. And if it's a gift, then it's not ours. It's to be used and stewarded for the building up of the saints, the support of the church, and for the encouragement of other believers. The Holy Spirit gives the Christian the desire to use God's blessing to serve and encourage other believers to support the work of God's church. Finally, the timeless work of the Holy Spirit reveals a faith that is true. This is the part where I ask you to examine yourself. Examine your heart. Maybe you memorized the right words in the right order like I did when I was a child. By grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that you cannot boast. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now there's a much broader context for there in Ephesians 2. That when you really see the full orbed matter of it, I think you can really come to true faith. You know the words. Just take a minute. Is it in you? Are you truly trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? And remember then the words of Ephesians 2:10. Because it doesn't end with you're saved by grace through faith, which is a gift. He goes on to say, for you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This has been a works-heavy sermon, talking about generosity, kindness, support, encouragement. All of those things are downstream of your faith. All of those good things that we might do, they don't come first. They're not efficacious without the Spirit of God. Sure, you might be able to do a good thing that makes somebody happy, but that's not what we're here to do. Faith comes first, and then works. But a faith without works is dead, because a faith without works is not faith at all. Let's pray.